All right, let's turn back to Psalm 12. Let me read the verses that I started with two Wednesday nights ago, and then share a few thoughts with you tonight. I don't know how many of you folks are aware of this, but Harold Camping is a heretic. And now there's no two ways about it. He is he has some wild fanatical ideas. You may remember if you were paying attention back in 1988, he was the one who came out with that nationwide campaign, little booklet everywhere, 88 Reasons Why the Lord's Coming Back in 1988. You remember that? Well, he was the one that did that. All right, so when the rapture didn't happen, when the Lord didn't come back in 1988, his theory on that was, and I'd forgotten this, Brian just reminded me of it, his theory on it was that the Lord wasn't coming back then, but that was the end of the church age. That church age ended in 1988, but wait a minute, it gets better. He said that nobody has been saved since 1988 in the church. In the church. Yes, he does need help. Yes, he does. So, point being, folks, I go back to what the Lord Jesus said. I'm going to stick with that. He's never wrong. No man knows the day nor the hour. Now, that means no man. And that means not Harold Camping or anybody else. No man knows the day nor the hour. So, there's a lot of crazy stuff going on in our world, both in the political realm and the religious realm. And a lot of things that we just, scratching our heads trying to figure out. And I'm really interested to hear what Obama has to say tomorrow in his outreach to the Muslim world. I tell you, they're missing it, folks. They're missing the point. Plain and simple, they're missing the point. I took about an hour today and just went on Israeli newspapers and was reading some of the things that have happened just in the last day or so, some of the things that have been said, and some of the leading clerics, some of the leading imams are boldly, I mean, they're not hiding it at all. They are boldly stating that it is time for Israel to be out of Palestine. It is time for the caliphate to be called and to have Jerusalem as the capital of the caliphate. I mean, it is scary what they're saying, and nonetheless, we're still hearing out of Washington D.C. that this is good, that they're crying out for democracy. Well, folks, I'm telling you, that's not what this is about. This is about the destruction of Israel and the establishment of a caliphate. I said it months ago, and I believe it with all my heart. And so it'll be interesting to see what he says tomorrow. Also, Netanyahu is here, the prime minister of Israel, and he's supposed to speak tomorrow as well. So you pay attention. You pay real close attention to what is said tomorrow, because with what you know, all right, with what you know, you're gonna hear some things that others aren't gonna hear. And so you listen carefully when they start to speak, and read between the lines as to what's being said. You know, I told you when this whole thing started in Egypt, I told you that it started, and then just a day or so later, we had Wednesday night church, and I told you then that the Muslim Brotherhood was behind this. And that our government was saying, yes, sir, go, go, go. Obama started this in Cairo 2 years ago. One of his first speeches was over there. And they're in cahoots. They're in cahoots, I'm convinced. And this does not bode well for Israel. And I'm telling you, Israel is not going to back down. And it's going to be a mess. And if they think for a minute that Netanyahu is going to cower when they start rattling the saber, they've got another thing coming. And it's just not going to happen. So we're not going to talk about that tonight. I'm gonna move on. Look at Psalm 12. Familiar words. Just pay attention tomorrow, would you? That's the point. Just pay attention tomorrow. Listen to what Netanyahu says, and all you're gonna say, yeah, yes, go, yes. That's right. You're gonna agree 100% with everything he says. You won't hear a thing you would disagree with. You listen to him. That man is brilliant. And he sees it. He knows. He understands. He sees it. He knows the mindset. He knows what they're doing. He lives with it. All right? Watch him. Watch him. And listen to what he says. And then listen to the other one. And just sit there and go, oh, my goodness. How are you missing this? Well, I have a theory on that. But I'll save it. All right, look at verse 6. The words of the Lord are what?
Pure.
Pure words. They're pure. What's pure mean?
Pure.
It means they're without spot, without wrinkle, without fault. They're pure. They're pure. Four-letter little word. You don't need a Hebrew word to understand what pure means. You don't need a Greek Septuagint word to figure out what pure means. The words of the Lord are pure words. As silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. All right? I'm going to show you what that means in just a minute. Verse 7. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation, this David's generation, 3,000 years ago. All right, David was king in Israel 1,000 years before Christ. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. All right. Title tonight is Seven Times Purified. Seven Times Purified. Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful tonight that we have a Bible that we can trust. And Lord, we're here tonight because we have a Bible that we can trust. It has stood the test of time. It has shown itself to be the Word of God through the centuries where men have tried to destroy it and were not able. And Lord, it still stands. And Lord, we have proven that the Bible is the Word of God in our own hearts. We preach its gospel and people get saved. We teach its truths and people's lives are changed. And Lord, we know that it's not us, but it's the Word. The pure, preserved word is what changes lives. And Lord, I pray that you will help us tonight as we look at this pure word. And Lord, help me as I speak and help me to say what I need to say. And Lord, just be the teacher tonight as I speak. Lord, you teach our hearts. And Father, help us to understand what we have when we hold the Bible in our hands. Bless us, Lord, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, last week we looked at a verse in Romans chapter 10 where Paul was talking about the gospel. And as he was talking about the gospel, he was talking about the Jews getting the gospel and then how the Jews spread the gospel to mankind. And when you get to chapter 10, he talked about how shall they hear without a preacher. That word preacher basically is a soul winner. It's not necessarily referring to someone who stands behind a pulpit and has 3 points in a poem, but a man who just simply tells the story, just shares the gospel of Christ. And so how shall they hear without a preacher? And then he went on to say that it is our duty. It is our responsibility. And then he asked the question. He said, have they not heard? Have they not heard? And his answer was, yes, they have heard. Paul's point was that that men all over the known world had certainly heard the message of God in the multitudes of what are called today vernacular Bibles. Now, vernacular just means languages, various languages, the vernacular Bibles. And we have now learned from the writings that have recently been released in the last couple of years, we in honor of the 400th anniversary of the King James Bible, we have recently learned from the King James Bible translators that they used a lot of these vernacular Bibles to assist them in the translation work for what is today our King James Bible. The translators have told us that there were multitudes of these vernacular Bibles that were spread all over Europe and all over Asia and the Middle East and in Africa. There were many of them. In the Cambridge History of the Bible, they stated that the scriptures were so widely known worldwide. Now, this is a quote from the Cambridge History of the Bible, and it says this. It says that the scriptures were so widely known worldwide that a deacon in the ancient church of Heaclea was, and they quote this deacon, confident that even if all copies of the scriptures should disappear, Christians would be able to rewrite them from memory. Now that's an amazing statement, folks. That's an amazing statement. That to me is phenomenal. And it has caused me to pause. And you know, I thought about my knowledge of the Bible, and could I sit down and write out the Gospel of John? Well, I could get close, but I wouldn't be able to nail it. Would you? No, I wouldn't be able to. How about the Book of Jude? You know, I could get it started, but I'm not sure I'd get every thought and get every line. I don't think I would. But you know, there used to be a time when the Word of God was treasured, when it was absorbed. Jeremiah talked about eating the roll. They just absolutely devouring the Word of God. We have TV today, and so we don't read the Bible anymore, but that's amazing to me that these first century Christians had such a love and such a hunger and such a knowledge of the Bible. So the question that naturally arises is this. What happened then if there were all these vernacular Bibles, if there was a French Bible and a German Bible and an English Bible and an Arabic Bible and all the other languages that were represented on the day of Pentecost, say, that if there were all these vernacular Bibles in the world, what happened to them? What happened to all these vernacular Bibles? Well, folks, you have to realize that the devil would not be the devil if he didn't muddy the water at the source. And that's exactly what the devil did. As soon as the Word of God was translated and put into these vernacular languages, from the first century on, the devil stirred up the hearts of evil men to persecute believers in Christ and destroy these Bibles. Now, you go back and check history, and let me give you a good book to read. It's by a guy named John Fox. John Fox, and it's F-O-X-E. John Fox. And John Fox has a book called The Book of Martyrs. And if you want fascinating reading, let me tell you, that will blow your mind. Go back and read it. You say, well, I read over that years ago. Well, sit down and read it this time. And you can get it in the library. Probably have it here in the Carroll County Library. If they don't have it, they can order it for you probably. You can get it at any Christian bookstore. If they don't have it in stock, they probably will. But if they don't have it in stock, and don't get one of these abridged, watered down, you know, versions of it. Get the full book. And sit down and read it, and it will amaze you, because he tells of martyrs throughout history. And John Fox lived back many hundreds of years ago. He was back in the 1500s, so he lived a long time ago, if memory serves me correct. And he had access to information about these people that has long since disappeared. And he has been verified, he has been scrutinized, and what he says is accurate. So read it, and you will be blown away at the people who have died and lost their lives for having a Bible and believing in the Bible as the Word of God. It's amazing. It's amazing reading, and I would encourage you to read it. So what happened to all these Bibles? Well, the devil saw to it that they were destroyed. In the first century, you had the Caesars from Nero to Constantine, who hated Christianity, and they hated Christianity's book, the Bible. In 312, I mentioned this to you last Wednesday night, in 312, the Roman Emperor Constantine had this vision. He was the Roman Caesar, only by that time they were not called Caesars, they were emperors. They had an empire, and he was the emperor, and it was no longer the Roman Republic, but it was an empire. And so Constantine had this vision in the night, and he saw a cross burning in the sky. And he took that as an omen, as a sign that God was going to deliver his army the next day in this crucial battle that they were preparing to fight. And sure enough, the next day's battle was won by Constantine and his army. And so he was so moved by that, that he declared that Christianity would be the new state religion of the Roman Empire, and thus Roman Catholicism had its birth. Once that system, Catholicism, got up and running, the popes decided that they did not want the people to have the Word of God in their hands. They didn't want you reading the Bible. You say, well, why did they not want Christians reading the Bible? Well, the reason is because the Bible contradicted almost every single tenet of the church. That's why. I mean, you read the Bible, folks, and you're going to find that there's no such thing as a pope in the Bible. It's not there. Go get you a concordance and look up the word pope. It's not there. Now, you're not going to find pope in the Bible. You're not going to find a cardinal in the Bible. All right? Now, there may be a cardinal bird in the Bible, but there's no cardinal with a red pair of pajamas on and a hat on his head. No. There's no such creature in the Bible. You won't find the seven sacraments in the Bible. Not there. Not there. You won't find it works for salvation. Not there. You're not going to find it. You're not going to find the genuflex. You're not going to find that. Not there. Or the Hail Marys. Or the Our Fathers. Or any of that other stuff. It's just not there. You're not going to find you're not going to find confessing sins to a priest sitting in a telephone booth. It's not there. It's not there. You're not going to find it. And so they did not want you reading the Bible. You're not going to find Meatless Friday. It's not there. It's just not there. And matter of fact, it condemns those who adhere to that kind of foolishness. You're not going to find in there that priests should not be allowed to marry. You're not going to find it. It's not there. And it goes on and on and on and on. So naturally, none of these things being in the Bible, well, the hierarchy of the church certainly did not want people to have a Bible. So what'd they do? Well, in the name of God, the church brutally murdered millions and millions of people through the centuries. Horrendous brutality was brought upon people that believed in the Bible and dared to associate themselves with any other church other than the Roman Catholic Church. Believers were burned at the stake. Burned at the stake. Now imagine that. Now they burned people for translating the Bible, like Tyndall. They threatened Wycliffe, but he died of natural causes. And then after they burned Tyndall, Tyndall used Wycliffe's Bible to help him translate get his Bible. And so, like 300 years later, they went back and dug Wycliffe out of the ground and burned his bones just to make a point. I'm telling you, folks, the devil knows his business. And these poor people who died, I mean, they were burned at the stake. They were imprisoned. They were starved to death. They were beheaded with axes and guillotines and swords. These people did one thing. They believed that the Bible was the Word of God. And they lost their lives as a result of it. But try as hard as he did, the devil was unable to stop the spread of the Word of God. He was unable to stop the spread of the Scriptures. The seed had been sown. And God had promised back 1,000 years before Christ, 1,000 years in Psalm 12 and verse 6 and 7, God promised to preserve His Word for all generations. So try as hard as the devil did, he could not wipe out the pure, preserved Scriptures from the face of the earth. Now, I want you to go to the front of your Bible once again. If you have a King James Bible, I want you to go to the title page where it says, "The Holy Bible, Containing the Old and New Testaments." Now, there's a statement here. And I want to read it to you. I want you to follow it. Do you have it in your Bible? It says, translated. Do you have that in your Bible? Translated out of the original tongues. Now, does it say original manuscripts? No, it does not. There are no original manuscripts. And look here. Look at me. Look at me. Everybody get this now. Understand this. In 1611... there were no original manuscripts. None. Zero. Nada. Nil. Zip. I'm out of words. You got it, though? All right. Translated out of the original tongues. Now, what were the original tongues? Hebrew and a little bit of Aramaic in the Old Testament and Greek in the New Testament. Translated out of the original tongues. You say, well, if there were no original manuscripts, what did they use? They used copies of original manuscripts. As a matter of fact, they had over 5,000 of them. Either whole manuscripts or partials, bits and pieces that were collected through the years. So they were in those three languages, but they were not original manuscripts, but over 5,000 manuscripts. Now look, out of the 5,000 that they had, 99% of them agree with one another, and 1% does not. 99%. And the King James translators threw out the 1%. They did not use them. And they speak of that in their writings. They talk about these corrupted manuscripts and in some cases even point out their corruption. And they state, we did not use these. We did not even reference these. They were dirty. And they threw them out. And they stayed with the 99%. Now, please understand that, folks. And it says, translated out of the original tongues and with the former translations. Diligently compared. Now, and with the former translations. What's that? That is the vernacular Bibles and the Bibles that I'm going to show you tonight that were the foundation for this Bible that we have in our hands, the King James Bible. You with me? All right, now watch. Let me say it to you this way. Look here. Let's suppose that I've got a table here that seats 54 people. And I've got 5,000 manuscripts of the Old Testament and the New Testament laying on this table. All right? The King James translators did not just sit down and turn to page 1 and start translating. They didn't do that. They divided up the group and they said, now you take Genesis through Numbers or through Deuteronomy. You take the Psalms and pick you a committee. Okay, I'll take you, 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 and you. And they went off and they sat down with everything that was on this table that had to do with what they were translating. They took it all with them and they went their various and sundry ways. And they all took several vernacular Bibles. Because in that group, there was somebody who said, oh, wait a minute, I know Farsi. I speak fluent Farsi. Here's a Farsi Bible. Here, you take this. And they used that. That's what "and with the former translations" means. They took the vernacular Bibles. You with me on that? Everybody understand that? All right. The vernacular Bibles. Now, we, in our minds, and I know I thought this way too, what we thought was they sat down with a Hebrew Old Testament and a Greek New Testament, and they started translating. No. No, 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 no. There was a system that they had. There was order to it. It was planned out. And they had the original tongues. They had the received text. They had the Masoretic Old Testament, received New Testament. They had the Hebrew and a little bit of Aramaic. Some of the Old Testament was in Aramaic. And they have the Greek. They had that. That's the translated out of the original tongues. That's in the 99%. They had that. But they also had these vernacular Bibles from all over, all different kinds of languages. All right? Now, the neat thing is, here are these guys, they speak English. But yet, these people, I taught you this back several years ago. They did not go to Cambridge University or to Oxford University to learn Greek or Hebrew or Aramaic or Farsi or any other language. They knew them before they got there. They knew them before they got there. You know, today we learn Halo. You know, our little ones learn, NASCAR 2000, John Madden 2012. You know, that's what our kids know. Back in the 1600s, you taught little Johnny Greek. You taught him languages. I mean, they saw something back 400 years ago that we've lost. We have just lost it. And we'll never get it back. I mean, we got little geniuses with a control mechanism in their hand. Oh yeah, we got these little prodigies, you know. Well, back in the 1600s, you had these little guys that were Greek scholars and Hebrew scholars and Farsi scholars and Saxon scholars and Gothic scholars. And they knew several languages. It's amazing. And, you know, you could take this whole room here. And there's not a handful of people in here that can. I speak two languages. I speak English and I speak hillbilly. I got those two down well. That's it. Now, maybe somebody here speaks Spanish. Maybe somebody here speaks French. Maybe somebody here, I know there are several folks in our church that speak sign language, which is another language. We're folk. We get up and we go to work and, you know, we keep our grass mowed and we keep our trees trimmed and, you know, we go out to eat every night. we're simple. Well, you know, back in those days, you know, you learned language. And the amazing thing is, all these prodigies, all these geniuses, you know, I remember when I was at Bob Jones, there were these guys, and you look at him and you just say, man, I wish I was half as smart as that dude. You know, he makes straight A's in everything. I hated those guys. I hated those guys. I mean, I had to work like a dog to get B's and C's. And you see these guys, they're out playing softball, they're out playing soccer, they're out swimming at the pool and doing all this stuff, you know, and you go in and take a test, A+. Well, I got 100. What'd you get? Nothing. None your business. You know, it's embarrassing. But God had 54 of them in one place. Amazing. Absolutely amazing. And they sat down with all of this 5,000 manuscripts and all this stuff, and that's how they look at it. Look at what they said. I'd never noticed this, but look at what it says. Translated out of the original tongues and with the former translations. What are the former translations? The vernacular Bibles. Now you say, well, do you mean to tell me that there was an English Bible before the King James? Yep, that's what I'm telling you. As a matter of fact, folks, go back to Psalm 12. Look at verse 6. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified how many times?
Seven.
As a matter of fact, there were six previous translations. And then we got the King James making number seven. Now let me give them, how did God purify the word? How, look here, how did God purify the King James Bible seven times? His word seven times. This is number seven that I hold in my hands. You say, well, it's a coincidence. Call it what you want. Go ahead. Go ahead. Go ahead. Be critical. You got any other explanation for purified seven times? There is no other explanation. I read every commentary that I've got in my office on Psalm 12. Not a one of them touched it. What other explanation is it? This that you have right here has been pure. This is the seventh purification. This is number seven. Now, how did God purify the word seven times? Our King James Bible is literally the seventh translation of the scriptures into the English language. Now, don't forget what they said in the front. Question is, what did the King James translators have to go by? And the answer is, there were actually six previous translations of the Bible in English, with the King James Bible being the seventh and final one. Now remember, they had over 5,000 copies of the scripture that they used. They also had the vernacular Bibles, which came out shortly after Pentecost on. From Pentecost, shortly after Pentecost on. All right, now let me give you the six pre-King James Bibles. The six other Bibles from which the King James translators used as a go-by, something to go by, and then share with you a few things about them. I'll give you probably just one. Yeah, it's already five after. I'll give you just one tonight. But let me give you all seven. All right, you ready? Here they are. Write this down so that you'll be able to look at it. As the weeks go by, you'll be able to look at it, and after a few weeks, they're all going to be so clear in your mind that you will not forget them. Number one is the Gothic, G-O-T-H-I-C, Gothic, the Gothic Bible. That's number one, the Gothic Bible. All right, number two, the Anglo-Saxon Bible. All right, what was number one?
Gothic.
Number two, Anglo-Saxon. All right, number three, the Wycliffe Bible, W-Y-C-L-I-F-F-E, Wycliffe, John Wycliffe. the Wycliffe Bible. He's the one that they dug up his bones 300 years after he died. They went to his grave. You say, who did that? Catholicism. Yep. They dug him up and they burned his bones on the public square to make their point of how much they hated him for translating the Bible. All right, Gothic, Anglo-Saxon, Wycliffe. Number four, Tyndale. William Tyndale. T-Y-N-D-A-L-E. Tyndale. Some people pronounce it Tyndale, but it's Tyndale. The Tyndale Bible. Then number five, the Geneva Bible. Geneva Bible. G-E-N-E-V-A. Geneva. G-E-N-E-V-A. You've heard of Geneva, Switzerland? Geneva. Geneva Bible. Number six, the Bishop's Bible. The Bishop's Bible. And number seven, the King James Bible. All right, now, very quickly. Everybody got that now?
Yes.
Gothic, Anglo-Saxon, Wycliffe, Tyndale, Geneva, Bishop's, King James. Seven. And it was these Bibles that were the pre-work in order for God to give us this one. Now, let me show you something neat. All right? Listen very carefully. All right? The first English Bible is called the Gothic Bible. I have in my office a book, and there is a picture. I don't have an original page, but there is a picture taken from a Gothic Bible that was copied in around 650, 600, 650 somewhere AD. All right, so it's a copy of a copy of a copy. You see what I'm saying? But it's Anglo-Saxon, and it's. You would not recognize it. It's got a lot of vowels in it. But that was the foundation from which the English language came. Now, I was wrong on that. That picture was a Gothic Bible from the 11th century. All right, that makes it over 1,000 years old. Now, the King James translators believed, listen, King James translators, and I'm telling you this because this is what they said. The King James translators believed that the Gothic Bible must have been translated immediately after Pentecost to fill the need for Gothic Christians. The Gothic language was across Northern and Western Europe. From the Gothic language, of which there is documentation stating that it was spoken a couple of hundred years before Christ. It's an old language. And it was no doubt represented in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. Several languages have come out of the Gothic tongue. French, English, Dutch, Scandinavian. As a matter of fact, in a little while, I'm going to read to you out of the 11th century Gothic Bible. I'm going to read to you, and you're going to think that I'm speaking some Scandinavian tongue when you hear me, when you hear it. All right, but several languages have come out of it. The Scandinavian dialects and many other of the languages that are spoken in Europe today. Gothic is much like English in the pronunciation of its root words and even in its spelling. And the Gothic language not only often sounded just like our English today, it looks like English because they used Roman letters in their alphabet. Now, here is something amazing. All right, now put your thinking caps on, okay? All of these new versions, over 400 of them now, all of these new versions of the Bible that are in the bookstores today, all these new versions depart from the ancient Gothic text, which agrees with the King James Bible. For example, turn to 1 Corinthians, very quickly, we're running out of time. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Look at verse 7. This is a great verse. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. It says, "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened," period. Now listen, look at this. "For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us." Now all of the new versions that were translated from the 1% that the King James translators said was corrupt. All right? King James translators used the 99%. And in their writings, they said, "We didn't even use that 1%. It was dirty. It was corrupted." And then Hort and Westcott, back in the late 1800s, they said, "Let's do something different." They went and got the 1% and translated it. And now 400 plus new versions of the Bible have come from Hort and Westcott's critical text. Everybody got that? All right. Now, look at verse 7. "For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed." And the critical text puts a period right there. It does not say "for us." The critical text does not say "for us." That's kind of a good tidbit to know, wouldn't you say? You say, "Well, what's your point?" The Gothic Bible that was translated from the original tongues, not the original manuscripts, but the original tongues, by we don't know who, back shortly after Pentecost, has what our King James Bible has for us. "For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us." Only here's how it spells "for us." Far yuns. F-A-U-R, far yuns, U-N-S. "For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed." You ever hear somebody from Sweden or Scandinavia speak? Far yuns. For you, far yuns. It's Gothic. It's a Gothic language. Amazing. All right, let me show you. There's tons of examples. Let me show you one more. It's time to go. Let me show you one more. Look at John 6. Hurry. John 6, 69, all the way at the end. All right, look at verse 69. It says, "And we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God." The Son of the living God. Christ, the Son. Now, The Gothic says Christus Soonus. So the Gothic Bible has Christ the Son in there. And consequently, the other six, not only the Gothic, but the Anglo-Saxon, the Wycliffe, the Tyndale, the Geneva, the bishops, and then the King James, which you have in your lap, they all have Christus Soonus, or Christ the Son. The Gothic says Christ, Christus Soonus. The Anglo-Saxon has Christ the Soona. Wycliffe says Christ the Sown, S-O-N-E. The Bishop Bible has Christ, C-H-R-I-S-T, not Christ like Wycliffe, but the language is growing. The language is developing over a period of 1,300 years. And so the bishops, or Wycliffe, has Christ, C-R-I-S-T, the Sown, S-O-N-E. The Bishop's Bible has Christ, C-H-R-I-S-T, the Sown, S-O-N-N-E. And then you get to the King James, Christ the Son. You say, well, what's the point? Well, the point is that all the new versions remove it and change it to Holy One. Holy One. Isn't it funny that the Gothic, the Anglo-Saxon, the Wycliffe, the Tyndale, the bishops, King James, they all have Christ the Son, and the 1% takes it out. And when they took it out, they had to put something in its place. And so what did they put in there? Holy One. And they didn't even capitalize one. You been paying any attention to what they're calling the Mahdi over in the Middle East? You been paying any attention to that? You pay any attention to what they're calling him? The Holy One. You say, Pastor, you really think that there's a conspiracy? Folks, I think there's a devil. That's what I think. And I think that that devil hates this book right here. And any chance he can get to lessen the deity of Christ, he did it. These are just small examples. Oh, there are so many. In Luke 4:25, we have the word heaven. And it's in all seven of these Bibles. The Gothic word is hemens. The Anglo-Saxon word is heophon, H-E-O-F-O-N, heophon. The Wycliffe in 1389 is heuen, H-E-U-E-N-E. Tyndale has hevyn, H-E-V-Y-N. The Geneva and the Bishop have heaven, H-E-A-U-E-N. And then finally the King James, heaven, H-E-A-V-E-N. That's in Luke. That's in Luke 4:25. But the modern Bibles all substitute the word heaven and they put the word sky. Sky. The problem is the word sky does not quite reach high enough. John Fox, man I was telling you about, in his book, quotes a guy named Gildas, who wrote in A.D. 633. And Gildas in A.D. 633 said, Britain, who received the gospel in the time when Tiberius was the Roman emperor under whom Christ suffered, who also went out to persecute those who believed in Christ, were richly blessed because once the persecution started in Jerusalem, Joseph of Arimathea, Who played Joseph in The Living Cross? Anybody remember? Who has played Joseph in The Living Cross? Jeremy played it once. I think Ben Free played it once, didn't he? Joseph of Arimathea sent the apostle Philip to France and then on up into Great Britain in the year 63 A.D. Sir Walter Scott says that Christ and Him crucified was preached in Great Britain as early as the first century, especially during the reigns of Nero and Domitian. What did they preach from? A Gothic Bible to Gothic-speaking Brits. And don't forget that this book we have in our hands tonight was translated out of the original tongues and with the former translations. They had that. And they used that as a guide, along with the other ones. And this is the finished product right here. Isn't that amazing? Folks, I'm telling you, an awful lot was done to get you your Bible. You need to read it. All right, we got to go. We got more. We got more.